Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning with verse 57 and reading to the end of the chapter. It's found on page 1178 to 1179 of the Bibles provided there in your rows. Basically, this is an account of the birth of John the Baptist, his circumcision, and then the song of prophecy that Zacharias then declares in response to the birth and circumcision of John. So let us note these things then here in Luke chapter 1 and give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We read, "Now Elizabeth's time, full time, came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There's no one among your relatives who's called by this name.' So they made signs to his father. What would he have him called? And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their heart, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." This morning we want to consider a song of the tender mercies of God. A song of the tender mercies of God. As we do by way of introduction, we should really understand, how in the world did we get here? How did we get here? Considering that there is a song before us, I'm reminded of something that was on VH1 when in the late 90s and early 2000s called Behind the Music. And basically what they would do is they would take, you know, popular bands or popular songs, and then they would spend an hour in order to show how this band came to be and what their history was. Or they would take the song and consequently give you a greater understanding of its meaning or significance. And there's a sense in which we need to do that here this morning. Basically, you have in the history of Israel that there was 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. That's longer than the history of our country. 400 years ago would put us roughly at the time in which the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. And yet these are God's covenant people who were in relationship with him, who were identified as his favored people. And the last message that they had heard from the Lord was through the prophet Malachi, where he then said there would be one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. You can imagine the various responses that would be had. Some would be hopeful. God will yet remember. There will come a time in which we will hear. Others went, well, who knows, but we'll just simply go about our routine. Others eventually said, yeah, whatever. God's forgotten. And so what do I need to note about him? Well, in this context of silence, there is this older couple. And by older couple, I don't mean a couple in their 40s or 50s. Now I just insulted anyone who says, I'm not that old. I'm talking older than that. I'm talking senior saints and beyond. You with me? The story of this couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, is they had no children. It seemed hopeless. They both were a part of the tribe of Levi. That was the priestly tribe. Zacharias had been called upon to take some time to go to Jerusalem in order to serve the people of God, whereby through Lot, he then had the occasion to go and stir up the incense in the holy place, just outside of the curtain in the temple, next to the Holy of Holies. And there he would then stir up the incense, he would then pray for the people of God, and then he would come out and he would pronounce the Aaronic blessing upon them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you his peace. Although he wasn't able to give that declaration on this day. Why? Well, while he was in the midst of the temple praying for God's people and addressing the incense, an angel shows up, the angel Gabriel. And consequently, the angel tells him, you will have a son, and this one will be a man of God, God's messenger, the fulfillment, although Gabriel didn't say this, it's implied, the fulfillment of the promise made in the book of Malachi, who will then turn the hearts of the people to God in preparation for the promised one. How would you respond to this? You're minding your own business, you're doing your work, you're engaged in an area that is already sacred, you have that sense of awe, you're reflecting on this responsibility, this great occasion for you, and out of nowhere, here comes this person who then is talking to you, 400 years of silence, who is now saying God is getting ready to speak again. Zacharias can't believe it. And yet this isn't simply the unbelief of a father who's responding to a pregnancy test that his wife has just taken. This is unbelief in the sense of, don't you know who I am? I am an old man. There's no way in the world that this is going to happen. We've never had a child. We've never even had the hint of one. There is no way that this will occur. Do you see the unbelief? This isn't just simply an invalidity based on his age. This is a doubting of the one who has given this message. As an aside, it's interesting to see the difference between men and women in Luke chapter 1. Mary and Elizabeth, they believe. They respond immediately with faith and confidence in what the Lord is doing. Zacharias, the man, I don't know about this, God. So what does Gabriel say? You're going to not be able to speak until the child is born because of your unbelief. Now, some of you might hear that and immediately think, now that is an amazing thing, a preacher silent for 9 months. Some of you may even wish that that would fall upon some preachers. But after this 9 months had passed, and John the Baptist was then born and being presented for circumcision, Zacharias shows belief, and he says that the child will be named. The child is given the name John. The text tells us that the people who are around and hear this are dumbfounded, as it were, because after all, John isn't a family name. John isn't a name that is found in the rich heritage of Zacharias or Elizabeth. Why? God had instructed them to name him such. And now we then begin to see the belief of Zacharias to manifest when he in turn then insists, along with his wife, in order to write down, his name is John. At that moment, his tongue is loose. Some people look at this and believe that John was deaf and dumb for 9 months, but that's unfounded. It's only that he wasn't able to speak. Remember, that was the sign that was shown at the time of the curse. You wouldn't be able to speak. It was the resolution that occurred the moment he wrote the name of John. His mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he praised God. And yet this now becomes the substance of what we want to consider. And that is the simple praise that he gives. The praise that he gives is ultimately a song to the tender mercies of God. A song to the tender mercies of God. And as he brings out these tender mercies, he shows four things or four ideas regarding this song of salvation. It's this. Number one, that salvation is ultimately to those who are in dire situations. Number two, that salvation is really the work of God. Number three, that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And number four, that salvation, which is the forgiveness of sins, is because of God's tender mercies. I know I went through those quickly. I will repeat those so then you can hear them as we move along. He immediately praises God in reflection of moving from 400 years of silence to action. And as he then begins to give this song, he starts out by noting that salvation must be found for those who are in tough circumstances. Look at some different things that he highlights in this song. Look, for example, at verse 68. He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Look at verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Look again in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The message underlying this is not one of joy. It's not one of a situation of gladness. The situation is desperate. Three words come to mind: deliverance, desperation, and darkness. Deliverance implies that you're under the rule of another, that you're in bondage, that you're held. Desperation means that it's pretty dire, that the situation isn't good, that it's challenging. Darkness here is a picture of something which is scary. Children, how often do you wrestle with going to bed at night because it's dark? Darkness has a sense of fear, does it not? Not knowing what is behind the closet or under the bed, or what might come and get you, or how your mind starts playing with things based on things that you've watched or heard. None of it's true, but it's the way in which your mind works. And yet the darkness here that Zechariah is identifying is far worse. It's the picture of being in the wilderness and you're lost. You don't know the way. And as you're there, the sun then has moved from morning to afternoon. And now you've reached the evening. And in the evening, you've seen then that you've arrived at dusk. And night now has fallen. The sun is gone no more. There's no further light. It's simply the vastness of the sky and the expanse of the horizon that surrounds you. And the darkness then weighs on you. And you cannot move because you cannot see. And so you sit there not knowing what will happen. All the while then you start hearing the noises of the wilderness. Anything that moves, you look up, what was that? You wait for morning to come and you hope that it will arrive soon. And all the while, you're cold, you're afraid. And you hear then the howl of the animals that seem to only be coming closer and closer and closer to you. Those are dire straits. And the scriptures note to us that salvation is needed for people who are in that circumstance. All of us are in that. Because of the consequence of sin in our life, we sit in darkness and the shadow of death. The scriptures affirm to us that we are in bondage to a far greater enemy than just simply childlike fears of the dark. We are in bondage to a cruel master who hates us and only wants our demise. He delights to see you brought down. He delights to see you judged and separated from God forevermore. And he shows himself to be kind and to be wonderful and to be light, only to trick you and to show himself to be cruel and unkind and full of hate. And he then restrains you and keeps you in your circumstance. And yet Zacharias sings praise because he affirms to us that even though we are in a desperate situation, there still is salvation. But we ought to see secondly then that salvation for those in dire situations is the work of God. Salvation is the work of God. Look at a few statements made in our text again. Verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Towards the end in verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God with which the day spring from on high has visited us. What's Zacharias identifying? He doesn't sing praise to himself. He doesn't sing praise to the people. He doesn't adore individuals. He adores the holy God of Israel. He identifies a visitation and a great power. What does he mean by visitation? God showed up. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, when he separates the sheep and the goats and he talks about the various things that the sheep do, he mentions food and clothing and drink, and he says this, when I was sick, you visited me. It's someone who comes to the aid, to the help, to the assistance of another. The person who's sick is there in the hospital. They're unable to do anything. They're just lying in bed. And then one shows up and says, I'm here to help. I will feed you. I will bring you back to health. I will make sure that you're cared for. That's what God has done for us. This really ties in with the whole series that Dr. Kerner is looking at, which he began last week, this idea of the remembrance of God in his activity. He pointed us to Israel, how there had been 400 years of silence while Israel was in Egypt, and then God remembered his covenant and he acted. And so what did he do? He visited them. Zacharias is reflecting on that to assure us of what God is doing. How does he visit? Look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn of salvation. We don't typically use that type of language. Oftentimes when we think of horns, we think of trumpets. We think of the horn section in the band, but that's not what is meant here. Sometimes we talk about the idea of plenty and that being a provision, but that's not the idea here as well. The horn of salvation is the display of strength. Think about animals that have horns, oxen, bulls, rams. How do they show their power? The one with the horn walks up to the other with the horn and they start strutting their stuff and making noises, and then eventually, until one is stronger than the other, they've used their horn to declare or to display their power. And by the power of their head in engaging the one who is against them, they've knocked that animal out and caused that one to run away. And Zacharias is saying here that God has shown his mighty power in the work of salvation. This mighty power has been displayed in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God's power didn't just simply show up at the moment in which the Son came upon the scene in Luke chapter 2. His mighty power was manifest the moment in which Adam and Eve had disobeyed. Because remember, he arrives and in the cool of the evening, he begins to talk with them, and he then shows in a powerful way, I got this. By speaking to them of the promise that even though they royally messed up, God would take care of it. He said that I would send someone in order to address this miserable condition that you've put yourself in, and that all those who come from you are now in, I'll fix it. And his power is seen in the fact that he simply has declared, and that he unfolds, and that he shows, and that he spoke, that this would come to be. And so he declared by his servant Moses of the one who was the great prophet who would be raised up and the one who would be seated on the throne of David. And through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he declared that God is Emmanuel, he with us, that he's the wonderful counselor and the suffering servant, that he then is the Lord our righteous and the shepherd who would care for his people. Micah revealed him to be a ruler. Daniel showed him to be the Son of Man who would have an everlasting dominion. God spoke, and simply by his speaking, he shows that he is powerful and will accomplish his purposes. And his power then begins to be put on display when he then brings about the birth of John and the birth of Jesus and the accomplishment of his purposes that he intended long ago. God shows his work to people in dire situations, and yet this work is brought forth through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what is brought forth in our text again, the latter half of verse 69, in the house of his servant David, verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. This is Old Testament language that is drawing our attention to the promised one. The language of the servant David is noting that promise that God had made to David, that he would have the son who would sit forevermore on his throne, that he would be the one who would be from the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, that he would be also the one who fulfilled then those promises and brought forth the resolution or the reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. And yet this one is not just man, but he is also divine. Notice here we see this language, the dayspring from on high, a reference to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, who is the son of righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. God shows that the one who is sent and who fulfills this is both God and man. God that he might satisfy the justice of eternal God, man that he might fully represent us in his life of obedience and his death on the cross so that we might have salvation full and free. And this one truly has conquered. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered all his and our enemies. He's defeated sin. He's put down death. He's overcome the grave. He causes hell to be of no fear to those who trust in him. Any and every host of evil has been overcome by this one who Zacharias praises and declares salvation to be met. Remember, he is the only name given among men by which we must be saved. And yet, how can this be? How is it that God can intervene in dire circumstances, do this work through the sending of his Son? It's because of his tender mercies. Listen to verse 77. That he wants to give knowledge to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. This is speaking of the language of salvation. Some people, especially at this time of year, believe that salvation is best accomplished by means of politics. We hear this declaration of peace on earth, goodwill to men, the coming together of nations, the resolution that can be found through laws or other decisions, the actions of kings and presidents and prime ministers, that as they would work, then we would be able to see better resolution and solution for society, that government working together allows us to resolve all of our problems, and the life of peace can be had forevermore. But that's not the message that we find surrounding the birth of Christ. That's not even the message of the song that Zacharias sings. Consider in verse 71, he identifies that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. In verse 77, he talks about salvation being the forgiveness or the remission of sins. Verse 74 and 75, he desires that we would be granted deliverance to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. And hence he identifies a path of peace. This isn't eliminating ourselves from the cruelties of a bad ruler or delivering ourselves from the yoke or the burden of a corrupt government. This is all about restoration before the living God through Jesus Christ. You see, God has secured his favor for us as he remains just and righteous. God being just means that he can't wink at sin. He can't set it aside or consider it to be a small thing. His righteousness means he must uphold and fulfill his holy demands. And so what does he do? He sends one who represents him and us bound together in one person, so that as the eternal God, he might perfectly endure forevermore the wrath of sin, that he might forevermore meet and fulfill the justice of God. And yet as a man who has no stain of sin, having been conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can live perfectly and fulfill all righteousness and consequently die for us. And yet, why would God do that? You know yourself. I know myself. We know one another. There's nothing that would commend us based upon how we look or our status in this society. There's nothing about us that would cause us to stand out or to be significant or to warrant the attention of a holy, eternal God. Why would he do such a thing? Because the heart of God is a heart of mercy. The tender mercy of God is brought forth throughout this passage. Mary sings about it in verse 50 when she notes that his mercy is on those who fear him. She identifies it again in remembrance of his mercy. He helps Israel. Zechariah sings about it as well. We're helpless. In and of ourselves, we are hopeless. There is no matter of self-improvement that we can make that would cause us to stand before the one who is perfect and the one who knows us down to the very core of our being, who knows our secrets, who knows the things that we keep, who knows our struggles, who knows our hurts, who knows our sorrows, who knows our weaknesses, who knows our wickedness better than we do. There's nothing in us that would commend us to him. And yet because he's a God of mercy and a God of love, he rescues us. Zechariah says that he remembers it. Verse 73 and 74, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. He visited us by remembering his mercy. Or he visited us as he remembered, or in remembrance of his mercy. What are we talking about? Simply tender love. But not tender love that would simply be expressed by means of words without action, but it was tender love that steps in, that acts, that swoops in, that addresses the need, that helps, and it saves. God spoke to this very early on when he promised Adam and Eve one to come from them. But he identified this once again to Abraham, where even as Abraham wasn't one who was seeking after him, God comes and intervenes. And he declares to him, I will be your God and you will be my people. You will seek me and I will bless you. I will uphold you. I will sustain you. I will direct you. I will care for you. And in all of his covenant promises to Abraham, he said, I will bring this about. And in order to show this, in Genesis chapter 15, God then comes down to him and he says, as I make a promise with you this day, I will keep it in and of myself. The basis of this promise still stands, that he would be a God who loves us and show his grace by providing a seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would overcome. This fits in well with what we saw a few moments ago. A family came to present their son for baptism, trusting the promise of God because they understand the tender mercies of God declared to them long ago. Though they don't deserve it, though it is unwarranted for them, they trust and cling to what God has said in his oath. And in his oath, he assures us of his favor and of his love. Zacharias sang praise to the living God because of this. And we gather together as well to declare our praise to him. We see that because of the tender mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has accomplished this work to us who are in dire need. I ask you this morning, do you recognize the dire need that God has delivered you from? And if so, do you give him praise and thanksgiving and rejoice that he has loved you through his Son and shown you great kindness by removing all of your sin and giving you a great blessing instead? If you know this, express it to him accordingly. By means of praise, by means of gratitude, all the days of your life. If you don't know this, why not today? You know the circumstance of your life. You know how it hasn't been suited, how it hasn't been working, how it hasn't been fitted, how it hasn't brought you true peace, or it hasn't brought you real answers. You're still in your dire situation. You're in a position of unbelief, as Zacharias was for a time. And yet God today is calling you to come out of that, because he's shown you the work that he's done through Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord, and you can be brought out of your situation before God himself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to know of your mercy and to give you thanks accordingly. May it impact all of our being as your children, that we would yield ourselves in obedience to your word. Work in the hearts of those who are away from you, that they would come today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the great kindness that you have shown through your Son. We pray even now that you would also encourage us with the confidence that we have in the Lord Jesus, even as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.